The Six Sons of Abraham by Keturah. And now, Hyrcanus' father, Joseph, died. He was a good man of great magnanimity and brought the Jews out of a state of poverty and meanness to one that was more splendid. He retained the farm of the taxes of Syria and Phoenicia and Samaria 22 years. His uncle also, Onias. Now, we're well past Christ. We're into the period. We're into the period. That is, not well past Christ, but we're into that period between the closing of the Old Testament and that period outlined in such detail in Daniel 11 of the Seleucid kingdom and its successors. And he's just writing about a connection between Seleucus and a happening in Jerusalem. His uncle also, Onias, died about this time and left the high priesthood to his son Simon. And when he was dead, Onias, his son, succeeded him in that dignity. Now the personages are, Seleucus is reigning. Onias has become the high priest in Jerusalem. To him it was that Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, sent an embassage with an epistle, the copy whereof here follows. And Josephus quotes it. Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, to Onias sendeth greetings. I wonder if old Reverend Stone would ever dare do this in Pray TV with his satellite Christian evangelism empire. I really wonder if a good old boy in his garden would answer a question like this. Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, to Onias sendeth greetings. So you don't think I'm making it up because I got a good memory or something. See if you can read the title right down here. Right down here. Getting closer. Read that now. Arius, king of the Lacedaemonians, to Onias sendeth greetings, quote, "We have met with a certain writing whereby we have discovered that both the Jews and the Lacedaemonians are of one stock and are derived from the kindred of Abraham. Whence it comes that these Lacedaemonians declare themselves here to be kin to the Jews, as derived from the same ancestor Abraham. I cannot tell," he says, "unless, as Grotius supposes, they were derived from the Dories that came of the Pelasgi. These are by Herodotus called barbarians. And perhaps were derived from the Syrians and Arabians, the posterity of Abraham by Keturah. We may further observe from the recognitions of Clement that Eleazar of Damascus, the servant of Abraham, was by some taken for his son, so that if the Lacedaemonians were sprung from him, they might think themselves to be of the posterity of Abraham as well as the Jews who were sprung from Isaac. Perhaps this Eleazar of Damascus is the very Damascus whom Trogus Pompeius, as abridged by Justin, makes the founder of the Jewish nation itself, though he afterwards blunders and makes Azelus, Adorus, Abraham, and Israel kings of Judea and as successors to this Damascus." You know, the Bible just continues to be confirmed. I'm reading by Josephus the varied opinions of some of the so-called respected historians of ancient history. They can't agree on anything. It may not be improper to observe farther that Moses Shorenensis, in his history of the Armenians, informs us that the nation of the Parthians was also derived from Abraham by Keturah and her children. So your answer is the Syrians, large portions of the Arabians, and the Parthians are the people who sprung from the sons of Keturah by Abraham. But they are not the descendants of promise. God said it over and over again to Abraham. The promise is to the son that you have by Sarah. And he gave a promise to Sarah. So though they may claim a kinship, those Lacedaemonians, to Abraham because they have the same father as the Ishmaelites had the same father. And this is why there's so much turmoil in the Middle East. All those rejected offspring form the surrounding nations in so many cases. And it is now clearly established. And the more I study the excavations and the reports of archaeology at Ebla, the more I'm convinced that one of the kings of Damascus was Abraham for a sojourn while he stayed at Damascus before going on into the area to the south. All we know is that when he finally left the place of halting, where he had halted with his father, you don't have much more said, he came to the place. What happened in between? We have to look to other sources and find that he sojourned in Damascus for a while. And Ebla is proving that the roots of the language of the Hebrews comes out of that ancient southern Syrian Canaanite area. But the sons of Keturah are not the sons of promise. The sons of Ishmael are not the sons of promise. The sons of Esau, descendant from Isaac, are not the sons of the promises that we're dealing with in God's book. It is the sons of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, divided in Judah and Joseph, through Ephraim and Manasseh for the Joseph side of the promise, with Ephraim being prominent. Those are the promises. Now, I appreciate my dad's faith that if I started earlier, I'd get done earlier. But I decided that it'd be easier to catch an early flight to Washington tomorrow if I just went through all of these books tonight. And my dad says, yeah, go ahead. No, I just want to have them out so I don't have to dig in this briefcase. I am simply laying in front of you the opportunity for God's Word to prove itself and to sort out the confusion. And the confusion is not in God's Word. The confusion is in the areas where people are supposed to be without ambiguity, in the realms of science, so to speak, in the non-quote faithing areas. God's Word is still your most reliable source, and the smartest archaeologists running loose are those that take the Bible literally and just go dig where it says something happened. Why don't you get your Bible and open it to 2 Kings chapter 18. No more calls. My turn to talk. Second Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, a son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. You got that? Two kingdoms. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places where they had, on tops of mountains, built imagery to Baal, and break the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. You know how far we are from that event? In Numbers 21, when serpents went into the midst of the Israelites for their sins and bit them, and God told Moses to raise a brazen serpent. Brass is the symbol of judgment. The serpent, in that case, the expression of sin and the judgment for sin that came into the camp of the Israelites to punish them for their sins. And now as a type of the sin-bearer who one day would bear our iniquities and be lifted up and crucified in our stead, Moses was to raise that brazen serpent, and all who looked would be healed and restored spiritually. Now the years have passed, and unto those days, they didn't just bring the elements of a tabernacle into the promised land. Now just think for a minute. Those hundreds of thousands of Israelites wandered through the wilderness until all over 20 died at the command of God because of their failure of faith at Kadesh Barnea. They then camped by spreading Jordan in flood state for 3 days, are commanded by Joshua to march forward, and the waters do not part until their feet touch the water. The leaders are to stay in the bed of the river in the deepest area as it's piled up the waters in flood stage above them until everybody passes. Then they're to put 12 stones underwater, march out, and build a similar memorial on the Canaan side that would be the memorial to which they were to bring their children in future years as testimony of their faith that God would give them this land He had led them into, and they didn't own a square inch of it. And in the natural, there's no way they could bring the walls of Jericho down. They built those 12 stones, put them in a monument. They then, under the command of God, as you know, march around Jericho. All the time, as they go through Jordan River, they're carrying that brazen serpent on a pole with them that had been raised in the wilderness to heal them. This is one of those rare times you get a little insight, because Hezekiah determined to bring revival is going to do something to this brazen serpent. They carry it through Jordan. They carry it with them to wherever they camp. They carry it through all the ups and downs throughout their travels, their victories, their defeats. They still got it when they build the temple under Solomon. It is still kept in the place where the priests serve in Hezekiah's day when he's king of Judah. And they've long since forgotten the God that is behind it, and with their typical habit patterns, they are burning incense to this brazen serpent. But the point I want you to make is, one miracle occurred. I'm going to do a little speculating tonight. So I tell you, I have given you broad-based ideas to intrigue you a bit. I'll always tell you when God's Word's firm on a subject, and I'll equally tell you when I'm speculating. I happen to believe that God's Word, I don't know if I'm going to use the right word, but I'm going to use the word I started to use, can be fun. I almost hate people who have made this book become an opaque source of confusion. I changed majors on every degree and have studied everything I could find. You can take all these books in front of me and they produce confusion. Not to take a wife, let me see if I can read without the glass. Not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, the land in which they were living, but to go to Laban. Now, I've read it from the Bible, now I'm reading a little anecdotal study. His mother's brother and take a wife. It is hardly to be supposed that Jacob was traveling entirely alone, for that was not the Oriental custom. We learn from incidental remarks that are dropped elsewhere in reference to this journey, other passages that refer to it, that he had with him a tent which was pitched at night, and that the journey was made on foot, for he walked with a staff. Now, the record deals chiefly with that which took place between Jacob and the Lord, with but the slightest incidental mention of details as concerning a certain sundown and stones for pillow. The first mention of stones for pillows with reference to this occasion is plural. You agree with that? But suddenly one of those pillow stones is brought into great distinction. The facts which brought that special tone into such prominence may be quickly read, for the Bible account of them is very short. We doubt whether many who've read the record of those facts realize their true import. This guy's biased, I want to tell you that. We doubt also whether we shall be able to explain even approximately the distinction. It seems to have been the custom among Oriental travelers, skipping along so I don't let him preach to us, when they pitched their tents for the night, it seemed to be the custom to take stones for headpieces in order to raise that part of their bedding on which their heads rested to a comfortable position to rest and sleep. At least that's what Jacob did. As he slept, he dreamed. He tells the story of the ladder and the blessing which I've just read to you. Upon hearing and receiving the promises, Jacob awoke, startled, convicted, afraid, made the statements and performed the acts, which he does with much drama as he records, tells the story here, that we just read straight from the Bible. He set it up for a pillar witness, anointed it with oil, the type of the Holy Spirit, and named the stone Bethel. At the same time he anointed it with oil and called it Bethel, such an act was also an act only used as an altar. So he made it an altar. You got that? At which to worship, and upon which to make a vow unto the Lord God of his fathers, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now listen to me closely. The stone was not yet God's house. It was an altar. He made a pact with God. If he went and came back and God did what he said he'd do and brought him back, then this stone would be God's house. There's your little hidden proof that he's going to return to this very stone. It does not become Bethel. The place is already Bethel. The stone doesn't become Bethel until he returns with the promise kept. Is that what you read or not? Now, does that suggest he's going to come back? If he wants God's blessing, he's going to come back, right or wrong? No, I've been keeping you late. And I know it. But I'm one of those teachers that I make you get alive with me. Are you following? These are subtle things. These are meanings that you got to pause long enough to get. Did he say, it's now the house of God, or did he say, keep my Bible so I can read in both places. I like the glasses better if they'll stay on my silly head. My head's shrinking. I'm emptying it out every night. If God be with me and keep me in this way that I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, when? Then, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. Is that what he says? How many of you remember when he blessed the sons of Joseph? He includes the phrase, the God that is being invoked to bless them, the God who led me and fed me all the days of my life, which is a testimony at death that this promise was kept. That means he was going to go back to that stone, right or wrong. It is a most significant fact that the name Bethel, or God's house, should have been given to this stone by the one who was the father of the 12 patriarchs, who were the progenitors of that great multitude, which is also called the house of God, the host of God, and the families of God. Also, in the 83rd Psalm, the house of Israel, the hidden ones, which while hidden are to develop into many nations, are called the houses of God. I'm going to go slow on this one. Stay with me. We must bear in mind the fact that Jacob gave the name of Bethel not only to the place where the stone was set up, but also to the stone pillar. For he emphatically declared, "This stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house." We understand, however, that God inspired both the choice of this stone and its name. For when he next speaks to Jacob, he says, let's see when he next speaks to Jacob. Back we go. I don't need that one. I've got another one here. I'm having fun with Bibles that don't fall apart. When he next speaks to Jacob, let's just go until God speaks to him again. Anybody want to do that for me? Anybody want to take their Bible and just keep reading from verse 29? I mean, from chapter 29 on? Let's see, the next time God speaks to Jacob, it'll make you work a little bit. What? 35:11. How about 31:13? That's a little before 35, isn't it? Anybody else want to take a stab? What does God call himself? 35:13, what's he call him? 31:13, what's he call himself? Huh? Talk, come on, talk to me. Loud. I am the God of Bethel. We didn't have something. He picked up that name and says, okay, we made a deal. I want you to remember, I'm the God of Bethel. Well, let's see what 35:11 says. Just like, you know, Bible, just like crossword puzzles. 35:11. Nope. God said unto him, I'm God Almighty. He's back to his usual name. But the first time he speaks to him, anybody find any speaking between the 31st chapter and the end of the 28th chapter? Anybody want to check it out? God's hearkening unto Leah and unto Rachel. Okay, you check it out later, will you? Listen to me now. You satisfied that God called himself the God of Bethel and put a name on it? He is the God of the house of God. That's just, isn't that a strange name? I am the God of the house of God, where thou anointest the pillar. That takes it now out of Jacob just getting a little emotional about a dream because he ate the wrong thing the night before. That's God agreeing with him. He's the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest to vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, return unto the land of thy kindred. God remembers the vow. What's our subject? God's not a man to lie. He'll do what he says. Now he's going to keep his promise and take him back, and he's got to go back to that pillar because that's what he promised. Okay? Let's have some more fun. I'm going to get bored with you in a minute if you don't get excited about this. I am the God of God's house. Or in other words, the God of the Bethel stone, which is in the place called Bethel. Thus the Lord associates himself not only with the place where he appeared to Jacob, but also with the Bethel rock. 20 years later, Jacob returned to the land of Canaan with great riches and with the knowledge that his prosperity was the result of divine favor and intervention. For the Lord had shown him how one who is called the angel of God was given power to control the breeding of cattle. Thus Jacob was made to know that God had accepted and met all the conditions which he had made to him to vow on the Bethel pillar stone. Not just a pillow anymore. It was a pillow. And it became a pillar and an altar named House of God. Now he's come back with much blessing. I'm only interested in showing God's ways. Three references tend to identify, and there is the statement, there's a definite rock as the benchmark. Since the whole land is the house of God, the whole people are the house of God, what's more logical than the benchmark for surveying being the rock at Bethel, which is Bethel? Okay? You say, is that absolutely sure? Absolutely not. Can't you listen to me? We're in a detective story. We don't know yet. Again, concerning the house of Joseph, Bethel, and Luz, we have the following. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city. And they said unto him, show us, we pray thee. You say, where are you reading that from? Judges 1, 22 to 26. Well, you like it better in bolder print. I'll read it from there then. That's fun. I like detective stories. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. I tell you, we've now moved to from Glendale versus, or by comparison, analogous to Glendale with Los Angeles. Luz had been swallowed up and forgotten about. The place of the stone, the center of geography in the area, the benchmark, the rock from which they would measure the lots of the territory, has now become the city called the House of God, and you don't even think about Luz anymore. It was before Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he shewed them the entrance into the city, convinced them, reading out of Judges now, when he shewed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and called the name thereof of Luz. Now we got another Luz, and that's what causes a bunch of silly scholars to confuse them. But when the lots were being measured out, Luz happened to be the area where people apparently had a little town. And when there was nothing but a rock there, you went from Luz to the rock. But as time went on, Bethel becomes the town and the place, and Luz disappears, and another Luz crops up when this guy goes to the land of the Hittites. Thus, with the building of that other Luz, the name of Luz not only departed forever from Bethel, but it's never again mentioned in the Bible. Can I go on with my detective story? I mean, I got to get up earlier than you in the morning. I got to fly further than you unless you're going to Europe. Ready? Finally, when Jeroboam of the house of Joseph was made king of the 10 tribes and became fearful that the people would, if allowed to go up to Jerusalem to worship, kill him and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah, he, to prevent this, made 2 golden calves, of which it is said, he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. His right to place one in Bethel was undisputed, because it was not only the king's sanctuary, but it was also his own tribal territory. He had a sovereign's right to place one in Dan, for all who went there to worship were confederate with him. The Dan referred to was the city of Dan, which was situated in the northern part of the realm. Now, one point is settled beyond the possibility of doubt. That is that Bethel was a part of the inheritance which fell to the house of Joseph when the land of Canaan was divided among the children of Jacob. This brings us to a vital point concerning the subject in hand. Namely, that not only Bethel, the city or place, but also that Bethel, the pillar rock, was given to that family, which I'm calling the birthright receivers of Joseph, the northern tribes. and that Israel carried that rock. I think, and I agree with this fellow, down to Egypt and back again. Or, by some miracle, same old dumb rock was in the same old place when they came back. Because between Jacob making it the anointed pillar stone and naming it House of God and turning it into an altar, and the use of that stone and that name as the benchmark for measuring out the lot of the land in the Promised Land, Jacob's sons were born. Joseph went to Egypt. The famine came, and they went into bondage and grew to 2.25 million. And came out of bondage with Moses and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and went across Jordan and conquered the territory before Joshua ever got around to giving these lots and identifying the place with the Bethel stone. Now, either the stone had stayed there with nobody disturbing it, or they carried it down to Egypt and back. Now, sheer speculation, no proof. A people that had a habit pattern of doing such things, as they subsequently showed themselves to do, as carrying a brazen serpent on a pole through all those journeys, would they, when they left the Promised Land to go down to Egypt, have parted with that sacred stone? Well, if they did, they found it when they got back. But listen to this. Jacob died in Egypt, and his posterity were in Egypt at the time. When dying, Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." When his sons, in response to this call, came together, he gave a prophecy concerning that which the posterity of each of them would be in the last days. But while he was making the prophecy concerning Joseph and his house, to whom he had just given the birthright. You want to go back and find that? Or can I just read? Have I done enough to save us time? Because I'm going to be here all night if I go back and give you the location. I've already covered it when we went through the promises to Joseph and the birthright. He stops in the midst of his prophetic utterances as he's given the prophecy to Joseph, and used the following parenthetical expression: "From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." You listening? You like playing detective? "Thence," as herein used, is an adverb used as, I don't know how to keep these things on my silly head. When the weather's cold, it somehow swells this leather and it's okay. But the place got so hot before we cooled it down, it's just like a jointless fish. "Thence" is herein used as an adverb used as a noun, and is equivalent in value to that place or the place to which it refers. The phrase "from thence" means out of there, out from thither, or out of that place. Since the place from whence the stone came was the inheritance of Joseph, corner mark of the land of Joseph, we must know that it came from thence, namely from Bethel. Thus, the very fact that Jacob, when dying in Egypt, made use of those words in reference to that Bethel stone carries proof on its face that the stone was not at that time in the place where it had formerly been, but it was from thence, with them there in Egypt, and had previously been committed to the care of the house of Joseph. Now, it's been estimated the number of the Israelites which came out of Egypt in the Exodus were 2 million and a half. I think 2.25, but what's 250,000? All who will take time to think will soon comprehend how impossible it would be, even for a fertile country, much less a desert, to supply such a multitude, as well as their cattle, of which not a hoop was left behind, with food and water unless special arrangements were made for an extra supply. You ever stop to think how they drink? How they eat while they travel? How they eat? Huh? Come on, wake up! How they eat? Manna from heaven. Miracle every day from God, right? Now, they had miracles of water, like God leads Moses to a river and sweetens it, and they're thirsty there. They have thirsty times. But you follow their wanderings on your Bible map. Get out some geography books and decide how much water they had en route. They had to have a camel's ability to carry it in their gut. 40 years they wandered. There are only two instances recorded in which the Lord supernaturally provided them with water. Two recorded instances where the Lord miraculously... I'm going to go home if you don't look excited. Two instances. And when I go all the way to Washington, I may never get back to this again. You'll never, ever figure out the conclusion. It's getting cold again, isn't it? Anybody getting cold? Good. You getting cold? Where are you going to go in this rain, silly? Listen to me. We should take bets on whether I'm going to be able to keep these on my head the rest of the night. Only two instances recorded in which the Lord supernaturally provided them with water. Because of that, most people think these are the only instances in which water was thus provided. So somebody yawn over there, you could drive a camera in their mouth. You know something? The Scripture takes the trouble to point out to simpletons in the record about Elisha that all the miracles that Elisha performed are not recorded. You know that? Do you think all the miracles that God performed while they were in the wilderness, God recorded? 40 years he provides them water miraculously, twice, and sweetens it another time. Three times now. Correct this guy a little. Is that all in 40 years? What do they do, just eat sand? The first mention of no water for the people to drink was while the Israelites were encamped at Rephidim. They had water earlier, but it wasn't sweet, and he sweetened it. Without previously selecting one special rock, here they are at Rephidim. Without previously selecting one special rock, the Lord said unto Moses, I will stand before thee. How many of you remember the passage? I ought to have you reading it. Somebody find it quickly for me. Exodus 16, I think you'll find. Let's check and see. Exodus 16. Is that right? Or 17? Which is it? 17:5. Well, they're at Rephidim, the opening of the thing. The Lord said unto Moses, go on. Moses said, what shall I do to this people? They thirsted and murmured and said, wherefore is this thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, stand before the people. Take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon just any old rock. Huh? The rock. Isn't that funny? The rock. I mean, he expects Moses to know which rock he's talking about. I will stand before thee upon the rock. in Horeb, and thou shalt smite just any old rock. The rock, and there shall come water out of it. The phrase there in Horeb points out the place where the rock was at the time. And if the Lord, when he spoke of the rock, had used the demonstrative form and said, that rock, then we would know that he was designating which one, or a certain one not yet selected. But the fact that he said, the rock there in Horeb, is proof to us that he was speaking of a rock with which they were already familiar. May it not just possibly have been the Bethel pillar rock, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the house of God, the altar of God, which had been committed to the keeping of the house of Joseph? This possibility is more clearly manifest in the account of the other circumstances when there was no water, which occurred at Kadesh, a city in the border of Edom, the country which belonged to the descendants of Esau. At this place, the people of Israel were very bitter against Moses and Aaron and said unto them, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather the assembly together, and speak ye unto a rock. What did you say? The rock. You want to find it? Numbers 20. Speak ye unto the rock. Now we're in another area. Take the rod, gather the assembly together, and speak you unto the rock before their eyes. Which rock? And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of just any old rock? The rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before a rock, the rock. He said unto them, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of a rock? This rock. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote a rock, the rock. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The phrase, the rock, is used four times. There's not the slightest indication there was any selection or indication of preference for any certain rock in the vicinity of Kadesh, or that one was not already chosen in their midst. It was to show also that at the very first mention of water for the people from this rock, all that was necessary as a preparatory measure was for the Lord to say to Moses, speak to the rock. And also that when the people were commanded together before the rock, they understood so well which rock it was, that a vast company of 2.5 million people with no explanations at all, when told to gather before the rock, got there. Man, I've tried to give directions to 5 people, and they can't end up in the same place. Hence, it must have been among them before this and well known. Let us also bear in mind this name, the rock, was used in the same relation in Rephidim, and yet the children of Israel had removed, journeyed, and pitched their tents 21 times. 33rd chapter of Numbers proves that. 21 times after leaving Rephidim and here at Kadesh, there is with them that which is still familiarly known as the rock. Now we know that stones are rocks, and rocks are stones, and rock are stones. There's only one rock or a stone. The appellation the rock or the stone must refer to some special or particular stone or rock. That's axiomatic. As we've seen, Israel must be in the possession of just such a special rock, the pillar stone. That Jacob set it up and called it a pillar. Later in the days of Athaliah, I'm not going to give you the references because I've got to hurry. Later in the days of Athaliah, after she tried to destroy all the males of the seed royal, the descendants of a king, to wipe them out, but did not succeed for the reason that the infant son of Ahaziah, whom Athaliah succeeded to the throne, was stolen from those whom she had ordered, slain, and hidden. The stealing and hiding of this infant was so cleverly done that it was not missed by the court slayer. This infant, whose name was Joash, was kept hidden from the wicked queen for 6 years. During this time she reigned, not knowing there was a male heir to the throne who could dethrone her. But in the 7th year, the secret was revealed to the rulers over hundreds and to the captains of the guards, and quiet arrangements made to proclaim the 7-year-old prince that had been hidden away as their king. The plans were successful, and Athaliah knew nothing of it until she heard the people in the temple shouting, "God save the king!" Thus it is recorded. 2 Kings 11. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was. You still with me?